Pretend with me for a moment that it's late at night and you're at home and you've gone through your normal bedtime routine, whatever that is, and you're just getting ready to turn out the light. Now, if you're starting to fall asleep on me, you know, you've crossed the line. You're imagining too hard, but anyway, suddenly a knock comes at the door, and then another one, and another. And realizing that it won't do any good to ignore this obnoxious noise, you slowly and begrudgingly make your way out of bed and shuffle to the door. And when you open it, you're surprised to find that it's your neighbor. And he looks kind of embarrassed and nervous, and he's kind of looking down at the ground. And he says, hi, sorry to wake you, but I need to ask you a favor. You see, my friend's coming into town tonight, and I forgot to get us anything to eat. What do you think your reaction to that would be? Maybe a dumbfounded look at the foolishness of your neighbor, or just a quickly slamming door? If that story sounds familiar, it's because it's similar to a story that Jesus tells in Luke 11, and that's the parallel passage to what we'll be studying tonight. Jesus tells that story to make two points, primarily, that just as your neighbor might have to be persistent with you in that story, that you should be persistent in your prayers. But secondly, and more importantly, that God, unlike human beings, is good and is willing to give to us when we ask of him. And it's that second point that we'll be studying mostly in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. You might have noticed that we jumped over a little portion. We'll get to that next week. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? A quick reminder of where we are in this passage. Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount, which he addresses, if you recall, to those who are to be poor in spirit, who are to mourn, who are salt and light in the earth. And he has just covered the topics of the Lord's Prayer, how not to worry, and how not to judge sinfully, which we'll get to next week. And he changes topics at the beginning of verse 7, but not to something completely new. Rather, he picks up on his previous teaching in the Lord's Prayer, which is how we should pray, to tell us that we should pray and why we should pray. We disciples must bring our requests to our good Heavenly Father, knowing that he is willing to grant our requests that are made in Jesus' name. In two words, we could call this section, Ask Abba. We begin with three commands with promised results. Three commands with promised results in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus launches into those three commands somewhat abruptly. In the Greek as well as in the English, ask is that first word. And I think that that highlights to us that this is a command. Yes, it's an imperative. And it's not just an option. We are to be asking, seeking, and knocking as Jesus' disciples. And all three words are in the present tense. The NASB notes that this could be taken as a progressive in the English. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And why is that important? Well, you might notice that with your requests, you have to go to God more than one time in some cases. And why is it that God wants things to be that way? Why does God ordain that we have to be persistent in our prayers? Well, it's certainly not any lack of love on his part, and we'll get to that in no small detail later in the passage. But what are some reasons why God can delay in granting our requests? Well, I'll give you some various reasons throughout Scripture. Turn to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is about to be betrayed and captured and put on trial and crucified. And he has commanded his disciples to pray in the garden. So in Matthew 26, verse 40, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying," there's the progressive, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Christ tells his disciples there in the garden that praying would protect them against temptation. If your mind is focused on God and his character when you're bringing your request to him, it helps to protect you against the other desires that might come into your mind, the desires of your flesh. How about another thing that prayer can do for us personally? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you don't need to turn there, you know this. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When you have a consistent pattern of prayer in your life, it provides you with God's peace. When you're focused on God's ability to grant your requests, you're not going to be made anxious by your own inability to do what you need for yourself. And another benefit can be found throughout the Psalms. I picked Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." Sometimes God waits before he grants our requests because he wants us to wait as well. And waiting grows you in patience. In fact, waiting on the Lord is throughout the Scriptures a key characteristic of a disciple of Christ. And a fourth and final benefit of prayer that I want to highlight is 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Casting our anxiety on God in prayer is meant to humble us. If you are casting all of your cares on God, realizing that he has the sufficient power to help you with whatever you need, then obviously you can't be at the same time arrogant about your own abilities. So God ordains that we pray continually rather than just immediately granting our requests because it protects us against temptation, it provides us his peace, it grows us in patience, and it increases our humility. Focus with me now on the specific meanings of each of these commands. So ask is a pretty straightforward command, right? As Philippians said, let your requests be made known to God. But seek is a little more complicated. It involves investigating and searching out. I want to note something with this word, though, because the Bible does teach something very important about the concept of seeking God. Who does Romans 3 say is seeking God left to themselves? No one. No one can do that. So it again highlights that for somebody to be able to do these things, to fulfill these commands, they have to have already had the Holy Spirit working on their hearts. And knocking is a physical action. It involves exerting some force. That buildup from speaking to seeking out to hitting a door, I think, is meant to convey that prayer can take some work. I'm reminded of a quote that some people have attributed to Martin Luther. He's supposed to have said, "I have so much to do today that I will spend the first 3 hours in prayer." He may or may not have said that one, but here's a longer quote from him in his treatise, A Simple Way to Pray. "We must be careful not to break the habit of true prayer and imagine other works to be necessary, which, after all, are nothing of the kind. Thus, at the end, we become lax and lazy, cool and listless toward prayer. The devil who besets us is not lazy or careless, and our flesh is too ready and eager to sin and is disinclined to the spirit of prayer." Prayer should be a habit, and it's one that takes some discipline. It's one that takes some work. But we have to commit ourselves to that work because our enemy, who wishes to tempt us, has no lack of commitment. So we have three commands: ask, seek, and knock. And these come with promised results. You will receive, you will find, and the door will be open to you. Jesus clearly and unmistakably promises his disciples that what they ask of God will be granted to them. Now, there is a movement that I have to warn you about called the Prosperity Gospel that makes a claim similar to this. It says that God's plan for every believer is to live in health, wealth, and prosperity, and that the means to that end is prayer. That if we just pray with enough faith, God has to grant whatever our request is. And so if we disagree with that view on the basis of Scripture, we might have some red flags going off at the statement that I made earlier, that Jesus promises that what his disciples ask will be granted by the Father. And I will tell you, it's not quite that simple. So I need to put the proper qualifiers on this from the rest of Scripture. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what are the qualifiers that God has placed on this promise? Turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Does it mean we slap "in Jesus' name" on the end of whatever we were going to say and that makes it in Jesus' name? No. No, it means according to his will. It means with his purpose in mind. And for another passage that's clearer on that, let me quote to you 1 John 5, 14 and 15. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So we must consider what God's will is when making requests of him. And how do we do that? Well, his revealed will for us is in the Scriptures. We must be thinking about what God has said about himself and what he wants to accomplish in the world when we pray. Another qualifier on this promise is that we must be obedient and bearing fruit. Turn over a page from John 14 to John 15, and I'll be reading from verses 7 and 16. John 15, 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name," there's that phrase again, "he may give it to you." If you're a believer who's living in a temporary pattern of unrepentant sin, you cannot expect this promise to be fulfilled to you. And in case you're tempted to doubt that, I do have a concrete example for you. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands that continuous mistreatment of their wives will result in their prayers being hindered. We do have ultimate forgiveness in Christ as believers, but we do need to continually ask for forgiveness and make a commitment to obedient living in order to have a close fellowship with our Father. And here's one more qualifier. Even the prosperity preachers do get something right. We are supposed to have faith when we make requests of God. This is in James 1, 5, and 6. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But James doesn't stop there. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. God requires that when we go to him with our requests, we ask of him in faith, believing that he has the power to grant our requests. So I think all of those qualifiers are important. But all of that being said, I don't want you to miss the point of this passage, because the point isn't the qualifiers. Jesus isn't telling us here, well, you can go ahead and ask for whatever you want, and if it's what I already wanted to do, then I'll do that. It might sound very spiritual to say that prayer is just to change us, but I will contend that prayer really does change things. Turn with me to James 5, 14 through 18. James 5, 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That's several things that prayer could change. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And here's the kicker, here's the point of this passage. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what's my point in going to this passage? It's not that every time you pray for somebody who's sick, they're going to be healed. It's not that you're going to work a miracle of a drought. The point is that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I want to point out two things in this example. By the way, don't you love it when Scripture gives you the perfect example from history of what you're trying to talk about? So Elijah delivers the word of the Lord to the evil king Ahab that it will not rain in the land. And then he prays, it says, earnestly. Again, prayer takes some work. He didn't just casually pray one time and say, oh, okay, I did it, I prayed. He prayed earnestly. And secondly, James takes the time to point out that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that? It's because this is for you. This is for every one of us. The effective prayers of any righteous man can accomplish much. You need to understand that God has chosen to accomplish much through your prayers. God moves believing wives to pray for their unbelieving husbands so that through those prayers, he would save their husbands. He moves churches to pray for missionaries so that through those prayers, those missionaries would reach new nations. He moves you and me to pray for our gifts to be effective in his church so that through those prayers, he would empower our gifts to build his church. I hope that that grips you. I hope that you're excited by that. What a blessing it is to be involved in his sovereign plans in that way. Well, we'll move on to the next verse. Verse 8, we have three reasons with universal application. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. We now hear Jesus repeating his promises from the previous verse, but he doesn't just repeat them, he turns them into reasons. Note, for everyone who asks. Jesus is saying that the fact that God is listening and is willing to grant our requests that are made in Jesus' name is to be a primary motivation for us to pray. So let me just ask you very simply, does this motivate you to pray? I'm no perfect example of this. I could do much better in prayer without ceasing. But if it doesn't motivate you at all that the God of the universe, who is infinitely loving and infinitely good, is listening to your prayers and is willing to grant your requests, I don't know what will motivate you. And this reason has universal application. For everyone who asks, receives. Now again, don't mistake what I'm saying here. Jesus isn't applying this to unbelievers. That's not his audience, as I highlighted earlier. It's not true that unbelievers can ask God and receive from God in any way other than in repentance and faith. But within the realm of believers, nobody is excluded. Whatever your race, social status, bank account, it doesn't matter. This promise is for you. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks has the door opened for them. Notice that Jesus isn't even requiring a minimum level of sanctification, something for which we can all be grateful. I'm a pastor's kid, as you may know, the second of four, and there's something I recall vividly from virtually every social gathering that we went to with other believers. Right before the meal, there was always this awkward pause as everybody stood around and looked at each other before somebody sheepishly said, "Pastor, will you pray for our food?" I think we're all familiar with that attitude, but I want to be blunt about something. You don't need anyone, no matter how much more spiritual than yourself you think they are, to pray instead of you. Of course, you can ask people to pray with you, but we have need of only one intercessor, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. God hears you and wants to hear from you if you've put your trust in him. So we've had three commands with promised results and three reasons with universal application. In verses 9 and 10, we have two questions with expected answers. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? The word "or" that starts off verse 9 is a tip-off that Jesus is stepping back a little bit from his logical flow. He has an argument to complete in the final verse of our section, but before he does that, he has to lay some foundation. And he does this by asking a couple of rhetorical questions. He asks for a show of hands, knowing that nobody's hand is going to go up to say that, yes, I would do this terrible thing to my child. To deal briefly with the specific example that Jesus is giving, in this time period, this is ancient Israel, bread was the staple food of the society. So this isn't a child asking for some delicious and unnecessary snack. This is a child asking for the food that he needs to survive. And the fish is similar. For people that lived near so much water, fish was a very common side dish to have with the bread. Now, some commentators think, with the stone and the snake, that they're meant to fool the child about what he's receiving because they could theoretically look kind of similar. I think that's possible, but I think the main point here is the cruel substitution that we're talking about. As the child asks for his necessary food, which is the responsibility of his father to provide, the father instead provides something which could only harm the child. Despite being radically depraved, man is not as evil as he possibly could be. There are some sins that still take us aback, even if we are still in our sins. We recognize that fathers have a natural responsibility to provide for their children. And I think we would all be taken aback if somebody we knew was replacing that responsibility with neglect or just senseless cruelty like this. As an aside, in America today, the sin of child abuse is probably far more common than it was in the outwardly religious Israel of Jesus' day. These people claimed to follow the law, at least, and the law was pretty clear about matters like this. So it goes without saying, I think, that society would not have welcomed that kind of behavior. But today, in America, the CDC estimates that 4 to 5 children die every day from abuse or neglect. The U.S. Census Bureau indicates that over 30% of children live without their biological father. This is to our country's shame. God hates child abuse, child neglect, and parental abandonment. Just one quick reference for you on that. Colossians 3 says in verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then in verse 21, to fathers specifically, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Clearly, fathers aren't supposed to do even those typical or normal things which might provoke their children to anger. This sort of behavior is far beyond the pale. Children are a gift from the Lord, and they need to be treated as such. So knowing that his audience understands this much, Jesus establishes that foundation so that he can complete his argument in verse 11. So let's move on to one argument with undeniable logic in verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the flow of logic in this passage. So Jesus has given 3 commands with promised results, and then he's presented a reason for giving that command, which is that God has told us that he will grant our requests. And so the natural tendency of the human mind is to question such things. So we might be asking, well, how do I know? How do I know for sure that God will give me what's good when I ask of him? And so Jesus has established that even fallen men can give good gifts to their children to drive home the point that our good heavenly Father would never fail to do the same. The sentence begins with the phrase, "if you then being evil." And there's a possible interpretive challenge that I want to note and deal with before we move on, because there are a couple wrong ways of understanding this phrase that I think would be detrimental to our understanding of the passage. The first wrong way that we could understand this phrase is that Jesus has suddenly switched audiences. Well, he's talking about evil people, so surely he must now be talking to unbelievers. I've made a point in this message to remind you that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's already excluded from his audience the scribes and Pharisees. he said that his audience must have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. So he's not talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's not talking to their disciples. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the salt and light of the earth. He's talking to believers. So then what might we think as a consequence of that would be wrong? Well, we might think then that he's saying that the primary identity of believers is pure moral evil. And that would contradict a mountain of biblical evidence, including much of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The identity that Jesus has been preaching about believers has not been about their being evil. So what's the right way of understanding this? How do we understand the phrase, "if you then being evil"? Well, my understanding of this phrase is that Jesus is saying that all men, including his disciples, are fallen. All men sin. All men, by comparison with a perfect God, are evil. Jesus could have used a different Greek word. There is a Greek word for pure moral evil. And that's not actually what he uses. He uses a more general word for evil in effect. And so I think what he's really saying here is that even Christians do sin, and therefore we fall short of God's standard. By comparison, we're evil. And it's that comparison, that contrast, that matters to the point that he's making. Because he's trying to argue from the greater to the lesser. What do I mean by that? Well, we might be more surprised to hear that fallen human beings who often sin can do good things to their children. That's a more surprising statement. Of course, it's much less surprising that a God whose identity is pure good would do good things to his children. So that's the argument. Take a moment with me to consider the title for God that's used in this passage. It should sound familiar. Your Father who is in heaven. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer, right? So that's how we address God in prayer, but what does that mean? I want to highlight for you a few things that it means in general, and then we'll work towards the specific things that matter for our passage. So God as Father. Well, God created the world. And as the creator of the world, he has all authority over what takes place in the world. And that's just like a father, right? Father creates child, and he has authority over that child. God being in heaven means many things. It means he is spirit, because heaven is the spiritual realm. It means that he's holy, meaning righteously and perfectly set apart. It means that he's transcendent, meaning separate from the world. He doesn't share an identity with the world, and he's above the world. But what's this specifically mean for our passage? Why does Jesus entitle God your Father who is in heaven? Well, I think it's meant to convey two things to us in this passage: God's free and pure benevolence, and his ability to both hear and grant our requests. Because he's our Father, he doesn't need to be reluctantly convinced by the desperate pleas of his children. He loves his children. He wants to grant their requests. And because he's in heaven, he can hear all of us at the same time, no matter how many requests we make. And he has the power to grant all of those things, being transcendent and outside of our universe. Note that we're not talking, in God's case, about the occasional begrudging gift of food, right? That was the example that Jesus gave in his story in Luke 11 that I used in my introduction. To denote what God gives us, as opposed to human beings, Jesus uses the phrase, "how much more?" And I want to dwell on, I'll turn it into a question. I want to dwell on that question. How much more? How much more will our Father give us what is good? Let's try to answer that. We can't fully answer it, but I'll give you a few tries at answering it. James 1, 17 and 18, you know this one. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So if there's any good in the world at all, it's there because God gave it. Every blessing that you've ever experienced was a gift from God. It was a good thing from God. Romans 8, 28, you know this one too. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, did you know that the context of that familiar and often quoted verse is prayer? Paul just got done talking in that passage about how the Spirit prays with us when we pray, how the Spirit intercedes for us. So this is directly applicable. Everything that comes into our lives is good because it was brought there by a perfectly wise and perfectly loving God. And that should motivate our prayers. That should get us praying. How about 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4? You can turn there. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. This is a little longer. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Everything that we'll ever need for living a happy, peaceful, fulfilled, successful, godly life has been granted to us through what? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's a benefit that all Christians get to unpack throughout their lives. So how much more will God give what is good? Well, Christian, do you feel after hearing those words that there's anything good that you lack? Do you feel like God is withholding from you some blessing, like he's some sort of stingy God that you just have to convince to give you what you want? James 4 breaks down for us what could be happening if we're not receiving. It's not God, it's you if you're not receiving. Here's some possibilities. James 4, 2 through 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you're not receiving from God, there are three possibilities. You're not asking. You're asking with wrong motives, which means, of course, you're going to be asking for the wrong things. Or you are not a believer in the first place. God doesn't withhold what is good from his children, and he bases that promise on his own character, his perfect goodness and perfect love. God's character does not change. So if you're a believer and you're hearing these words from me, you should be rejoicing in this passage. Go to your good heavenly Father with your requests, knowing that he would never fail to grant you something that is truly a blessing, that is truly good in your life. Ask Abba, Galatians 4, 6, and 7. Because you are sons, we're sons. I mean, think about that. We are sons of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Praise God for this special relationship. I'm reminded of these precious words from an old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. God commands that you pray, and he promises when you do so that it will change you for the better and that it will be effective in the world. Pray with faith and confidence in God's goodness and love and power. Pray with the right motives, asking for those things that you believe on the basis of Scripture God wants to happen. Pray with peace and joy, believing that your Heavenly Father will always happily give you what is good. If, on the other hand, you are not a believer and you're here tonight, I must be faithful to God's word and remind you that this is not a promise for you. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." You must put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's unique Son, for the salvation of your sins. If you are not washed by his blood, God will hear from you only one of two things. He'll hear your cries of repentance and faith if you turn from your sin to him. He's always listening for that. Or he will hear from you as you are forced to confess, along with the rest of the world, that Jesus Christ is Lord at his second coming before you are condemned forever. I pray that it will be the former. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Father, what a blessing it is to hear these words from you, to know that we are your children if we have come to you in repentance and faith, and that you are always listening to us as any good father would. But more than that, you are listening to every one of us all the time, and you are always able to grant our requests and always willing to give us all those things that are good. We thank you for this promise and pray that it would motivate each one of us to pray constantly. And we pray that if there are any here tonight who do not know you, that they would begin this relationship with you that is such a blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.